be seated. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Go to read verses 9 through 11. If you will, the other half of the passage we read last week. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name, on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As I mentioned this morning, and I think all of you were there, as we come to a passage like this, we are considering the, particularly the shorter catechism question number 28, asking of Christ's exaltation. And there are four parts to his exaltation, according to our catechism. And those four parts are his resurrection, his ascension, his session, and his coming into the world on the last day to judge it. This is his exaltation, and the passage in Philippians 2 looks at that in the short order, acknowledging all of those four parts, not by name necessarily, but by using the words that Paul uses. And so we are looking more broadly at the work of Christ, our Redeemer, not only in his humiliation, which we certainly understand, because we understand his work as Redeemer takes place in his conception, his birth, life, and death. That was his acts of obedience that led to yours and my salvation. But we recognize and understand that he continues in his office of Messiah, or his offices, depending on who I look at that, and that he continues to be our Redeemer, acting as prophet, priest, and king, even in his exalted state. And so we want to recognize that he is our Redeemer, not only when he was on the earth doing the work, but he continues in the work as he is seated in heaven, and with of these four parts of his exaltation, only one remaining, that is his return to judge the world. And so we're going to just take a look at tonight these four stages, and what we're going to do is simply acknowledge that each one exists, and then to say this is how he continues in his office or offices of prophet and priest and king. So we'll simply acknowledge the significance of his work in his exalted state, so meaning what that means for us now. So the four stages, as I said, beginning with the resurrection. Well, that was what we talked about this morning. We recognize 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4. I mean, you could go to all four of the Gospels, go through different passages in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, 4, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. As a side note, it's interesting how both Paul here and the angel, as you read this morning, acknowledge that the resurrection of Christ was prophesied. Like most things in the New Testament, they are the fulfillment of prophecy, that these things did not just come about haphazardly, nor did they come about as something that was completely unexpected. From time to time, Jesus points this out in his own ministry, the conversations that he has with the Pharisees, at least implicitly, but sometimes explicitly, he points out to them that they should understand these things. They're students of the scriptures, meaning for us the Old Testament. And that they didn't understand points out that there is a blindness, a veil over their minds, a darkness that is only overcome by the work of the Spirit. So you could say either bringing us alive or unveiling our minds with the illumination of the Word, but this is the way this is overcome. But for my sake, I just want to simply point out, for our point tonight, for our sake, I just want to simply point out that the New Testament is clear to tell us that Jesus' resurrection was prophesied, and that when he is raised from the dead, it was the fulfillment of what he and what the Old Testament had predicted would happen to the Messiah, so that he begins his stages of exaltation. And the other reason I'm calling them stages is simply that his resurrection is an event, and then that next event of the ascension takes place after his resurrection. And of course, it's a stage that he moves higher, and then he sits down. That's another stage, and then he returns to judge the world. That's all I mean by that. But for this sake, the resurrection, Christ was buried, and on the third day he rose again. We are clear to say that he rose in body and soul. It's a reunion of body and soul. So in his human nature, his body and soul are restored, and then I would say exalted, at least better than what it was when it went to the grave, and then he is exalted and glorified when he ascends into heaven. So his body and soul, his human nature, are restored to its original beauty and strength. That should say something to us, at least for us to acknowledge that at our resurrection, we will have a restoration of body and soul. And just for the sake of saying this, it's not to mean anything more by it, but that God is our creator, he can recreate our bodies no matter what stage they are in. As we point out clearly, there are people that have been dead for thousands of years. They are truly back to their dust in their body form. God will reconstitute their bodies and glorify them, reunite them with their souls. But Paul is clear to point out in 1 Corinthians 15 later that this is a spiritual body, but by that, he does not mean immaterial. He means a body that is now remade by the Spirit so that it is in a glorified state. He is the first fruits of this harvest, as we mentioned that this morning. But also, as Paul points out in Colossians chapter 1, he is the firstborn of the dead. So he sits as the head, or the chief, or the first of a series of events. The series being a series of two. That as the first fruits of the harvest, he stands as that first offering that was given. The wheat harvest, they would bring the first of it, and they would wave it before the Lord as a thank offering, and then they would bring the rest of the harvest in. Not to the temple, but they would harvest the rest. So there's the first fruits, then there's the rest. We're the rest, we're the second stage. But Paul does it the other way too, that he's the firstborn of the dead, meaning that he wasn't going to be the only one, but as the first one, he precedes us, and then we follow in his wake as those who follow after him. So he's the first fruits and the firstborn. He's the chief of that. We, as his people, the rest of his body, follow as second. The rest of the harvest, the rest of the dead who are raised to new life. Well, what is the significance of this? Well, from the standpoint of what is applied to us, we recognize that Christ has met all the requirements of the law. He satisfies the divine justice. So as applied to us, divine justice is satisfied on our part. We do not have to satisfy divine justice. We do not have to try to overcome the sin that we have committed. So we don't have to pay the penalty of death that has been paid on our part or on our behalf. But it also symbolized for us that it's his resurrection, symbolized justification, regeneration, and final resurrection, meaning that in a symbolic form, all of the things that are embedded in that take place in Christ's resurrection, but it also serves as the source or the grounding for our justification, our regeneration. I'm not sure why I was out of order, but regeneration, justification, and then our future resurrection as well. That throughout the New Testament, it is attached to these things. That because, and we read it in Colossians 2, that the satisfaction of divine justice is such that we are raised with him. So we go from death to life, and it's attached to Christ's resurrection. We see this later in Colossians chapter 3 with our sanctification, that we are buried with him in death, and then we are raised into new life, and then this new life is what we live out now as believers. So the resurrection is significant, not simply as that Christ did it in a historical way. That is true. But it is true also that that is applied to us in the many and varied forms in terms of what it means for our salvation wholly, but particularly the satisfaction of divine justice to conquer death, pay the penalty and to conquer death, applied to us. So we think of that in a couple of terms. We think of that both in terms of his priestly ministry, in terms of his kingly ministry, that is his offices of priest and king, that he himself makes that proper sacrifice, that he himself is raised from the dead so that he has conquered an enemy, the enemy of death, and he has paid the penalty by virtue of his sacrifice. And then it results in the exclamation, as I pointed out this morning, the affirmation that God said, yes, everything's accepted, and he raises him from the dead. It's effectual or worthy, and it's satisfactory to me for you all. The second stage is his ascension. His ascension is given to us twice by the same author in two different places. We have Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 53. We are given, obviously, as you can tell by the number of verses, just a very brief summary in the last part of Luke. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. A few years ago, we looked at the book of Acts, and we read in Acts 1, verses 6 through 11, a little bit of a longer description of his ascension into heaven. It was the necessary complement to complete the resurrection. So in other words, he wasn't going to remain on this earth. He had to ascend because he had to complete and finish the work by going into, if you will, the heavenly temple, as Hebrews will tell us. It's a visible ascent that the angels in the book of Acts tell us that in the same manner that he goes up will be the same manner that he returns. So at least from that particular standpoint, none of us will ever miss the second coming of our Lord. Because it will be visible, and it will be visible to all, and no one will miss it. He will descend from heaven with a shout, and he will be visible to all. And this is what the angels point out to the apostles as they're looking up, that he will return in the same way. And so from that point, his human nature then is glorified. The next time we see Jesus, if you will, in Revelation chapter 1, he is glorified in his body. And so we understand that as we are resurrected from the graves and we ascend into heaven to be with our Lord, we will be glorified in our bodies. And so here we have, in terms of the significance for us, our high priest entering into the heavenly sanctuary. We've been making a lot out of this in the last few weeks. We, of course, looked at Hebrews, but the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ ascends into the heavenly temple, he goes in through the curtain and he applies the sacrifice, now sits, as we get to the next one, at the right hand of the Father to make intercession, that his priestly work and his ministry as high priest continues on, not only to make to allow his effectual sacrifice to be effectual to us, but he himself has done the ministry in the tabernacle or temple as is required of the priest. And so he presents his sacrifice to his heavenly Father. He makes intercession for his people. We have an advocate at the right hand. And certainly, without being unduly uncharitable, we want to point out that we have no better access and no better intercessor than our Lord Jesus Christ. No one else has the ear of his Father, if you will. No one sits at his right hand. So there is no saint, there's no other person that has this exalted position to be where Christ is. And no one can hear our prayers like Christ does. No one else is omniscient to hear and know the cries of his people. That should go without saying, but we simply want to point that out, that this it is significant to us that only Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's the only one. No one else holds that position. In fact, when we come to, in just a moment, possession of Christ, we're going to simply point out, maybe I can just point it out now, that this is the conclusion to Christ's ascension into heaven, his session, that is his seating or sitting at the right hand of the Father. This is figurative. God that is without body, but as Christ, who has taken on human flesh, now sits there in heaven, is in heaven. We understand this as a figurative expression of his place of power and glory. So it's a place of prominence to sit at the right hand. No one else has that place of prominence. But regarding his ascension as well, we have an assurance of a place in heaven. When Jesus tells us, he tells us in two different places. We can see it in John 14, right? I go to prepare a place for you. It was one of those passages early on when I was a child that, as we memorized it in the King James, that we learned about mansions and having mansions in heaven, right? In my father's house, many mansions. But there's a lot of rooms is what he's getting at. There's a lot of places. That's the idea behind it, not that we get mansions. So in case you still held to that, sorry. That's not the word. That's not what it means. It's that there's lots of room or rooms there. But the more significant part is that he tells us, I go to prepare a place for you. Well, if I go to prepare a place for you, that means he had to get there. And his ascension and then session is significant for us because his promise is kept. I am preparing a place for you. And not only is he interceding for us, but he is preparing a place for us. John 17, 24, his high priestly prayer, he says that, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, and to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. He points this out, that his prayer for us, his intercession for us, for you and for me, for all of his people, is that we would be where he is. He was looking forward to his ascension into glory, and his seat and his session or seating at the right hand of the Father. And he prays. His intercession is that we would persevere, that we would be preserved to the end to be with him where he is, that we may behold his glory. That's the beatific vision that we are all anticipating. This is going to be the beauty and the glory of what it means to be with our Heavenly Father, that we will behold him and we will see him in his glory. And of course, as I mentioned just a minute ago, his session, which is that conclusion where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Session meaning being seated. The significance for us here is that Christ is sitting on a throne, and he is ruling and governing his church. He is ruling and governing the universe. He is interceding on our behalf from a position of power and authority. So he is exercising his kingship, his mediating kingship over his church as he sits at the right hand of the Father. And so he continues in his human nature, interceding in the merit of his obedience and his sacrifice, thus raising up at some point our human nature to be glorified with him. He withstands all the accusations against his people, so that we have a clear conscience and no condemnation is laid against us. In fact, it's in spite of our regular failings that we have our accusations against us withstood because of the work of Christ, that you and I have access to the throne of grace. Again, Hebrews makes much of this, that we can come boldly before the throne. That we don't need, if you will, intermediaries other than Christ, who is our mediator. But that we can come right to the throne of God with no other priest to mediate for us. And in your person and in your service, you are accepted because you are in Christ and he is seated with him. Think of the way that Paul writes it in Ephesians. He does it in Colossians a little bit, but in Ephesians, he says it maybe a little bit better, where he says that you are seated with him in heavenly places. Well, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding for you, but we are, because we are in Christ, united to him, that we are seated with him on that heavenly throne, and thus the couple of things that I just said, but particularly summed up, that your person and service are accepted not because of you, but because of him. And they are accepted because you and I are in him. And then, of course, we wait only for the return of Christ as the last part of this exaltation. It's the climax, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15. It's where he will then put all his enemies under his feet. That there are enemies that still are out and about. We see this a little bit at the end of Revelation, where the beast and the false prophet and the dragon are all put into the lake of fire, where you know, Satan is having been finally judged and is put into that lake of fire. We see the final judgment there. Well, Paul mentions it differently, but he says, you know, death for us still is an option, and for most of us it will be an option unless the Lord returns while we are still alive. But it is an option for us to end our lives in death, and will be for most of us, maybe all of us, should the Lord tarry, meaning that we will pass through that last enemy not as a judgment upon us, but as the means by which we shed our sin nature, so that our bodies will finally go into the ground and we in our souls will be perfected, only to await the reunion of our body made perfect and our souls. So he will return to judge the living and the dead. And he will be in body visible to all. That's what I mentioned a moment ago in Acts 1:11, that his return will be visible to all. Revelation 1:7 says the same thing. Jesus announces this in John 5, where he says that all judgment has been given to him. I think I say this from time to time, and I don't mean to be too snarky about it, but when folks who maybe are not believers, when they kind of go on and on about, you know, only thinking about what Jesus' words are, or, you know, using only Jesus' words, the one thing that you can certainly tell about that is that they've never read Jesus' words. Or they excise John from their reading and the Sermon on the Mount and a whole bunch of other parts where Jesus is very clear to say that there is judgment coming your way. And as he says in John chapter 5 particularly, all judgment has been entrusted to me. My heavenly Father has given it to me. And we know that this was pretty serious because the Pharisees are apoplectic at this point. And they remain in this sort of apoplectic state throughout the rest of the Gospel of John, because he continues to identify himself as God. He continues to identify himself as the one who will bring judgment upon the people. You know, he continues to identify himself in ways that it is not a saccharine, sweet, and syrupy, nice hippie teacher guy, but as the Lord of the universe who has all authority in him. Or as he would point out, that when he passes from death to life, all authority is given to him then to exercise this. What we don't know is the timing of his return. And so much of the New Testament is calling upon his people to be watching and ready. Not watching the sky for his return, but watching in the sense that we are prepared for his return. He will come and he will finally judge the world in righteousness. That would be a good thing. We sing about that. And so in some of the Psalms, like 97, 98, 96, those, they all end in that same way, where they are calling upon God to judge the world in equity or in righteousness. Judge justly the world. We anticipate that day. I include that in my prayer today. Maybe some of you have heard that there were some church bombings in Sri Lanka, and folks were killed today. And we mourn with them. We rejoice with them. They're with their Lord. It's that kind of double-edged sword when you think about being martyred or dying in Christ. But if we can take the martyrs in heaven, as John gives to us in Revelation, they cry out, "How long? When will your justice come?" And it's a good question to ask. It's the same kind of question that we ought to ask. Lord, when are you going to return and execute judgment, just judgment, across this world, judging all? Not because we're boastful about it, but because we know that there is a judgment to come. We've received and rested in the Lord Jesus Christ. Judgment came to him and not to us. We're waiting to be perfected at his return, not to be judged in that way. And yet we see the injustice of this world, and we cry out, like the martyrs, "How long? Come and execute justice in this world. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And of course, the last part of his return that's significant for us is that not only will he judge the world as the king, but he will also bring his people together with him. And we will be with him throughout eternity with no more of that separation. It'll be a good day to come when we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his continuing work as a Redeemer. We ask, O Lord, that we would not only hear it and receive it, but we would rejoice and look forward to the day when he returns, that we would be ready and watchful and prepared for his coming. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.